Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be here with you today. We're going to be in John chapter 12. We look at the end of Jesus' public ministry on earth. My wife and I had the privilege last month of attending a conference at Wellspring Bible Chapel, Bible Fellowship. And the topic was how to behave in the house of God. It was evident to us that the Spirit of God was at work in the hearts of the believers there, whether they were ministering the Word of God, opening up their homes, or baking pies or soups and salads for the workers. There was a real spirit of love and kindness that refreshed our souls. And that pretty much led me to this passage here in chapter 12. So we'll take a closer look, Lord willing, in the time we have today, at some of the characters at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Let's start at verse 20, our main section of our passage. John 12, 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answering and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. We bow down and we worship and we ask your Holy Spirit to present the word as you see fit, that we might be changed to go out with the gospel of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Here we have 6 days before the Passover. Jesus has entered into Bethany to spend time with his closest friends before going to the cross. John likes to give us a chronological order of things, and sometimes there's big gaps between them as you're reading through John. But while the religious leaders were plotting to kill Christ, the believers at Bethany were honoring him. The account in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 have them having dinner 2 days before the Passover at the house of Simon, who once was a leper but apparently was healed to be able to enter the house, and that Mary, Lazarus, and Martha were close friends that were in attendance there. See, I believe Jesus was continuing to do good with his friends who opened their homes and provided hospitality. They would make his journey to the cross a little less burdensome by refreshing the heart of the Savior. Can you refresh the heart of the Savior? An itinerant speaker must feel this way when he's visiting from an out of town. And so we see in this chapter that Jesus, when he opened his public ministry, he opened it at the wedding in Cana, in a house of people. And he closes his public ministry by visiting his special friends in the home of Simon the leper. Let's read the first three verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus, which was which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. See, Lazarus is communing with the Lord at his table. In a sense, Lazarus pictures every one of us in that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and now have been raised to new life through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and made to sit in heavenly places in fellowship with Christ. You see, Martha's serving. She's putting on a meal. She was known for opening up her home and her heart to Jesus and serving with her gift of hospitality. You see that pattern in Luke 10, 38 to 42 and 11, 20. In other accounts, she is found serving. In the other accounts, she is found serving the Lord out of the house of Simon the leper 2 days before the Passover. But John makes it clear that we're looking at 6 days or Friday before the next week, and things are going to happen that John thinks are very important and significant. In any event, Martha is serving, whether at your house or at her house. And the question, brothers and sisters, is when's the last time that you opened your house to refresh your brothers and sisters? You know, there's a real spirit of love, selfless service, and intimacy that is only experienced with the Savior when you open up your hearts and your homes to others. This is often neglected in the day we live in our churches. See, Jesus would be honored to be invited to your home for fellowship dinner. And then you see the third character, Mary. You see, Mary's unrelenting affection for the Savior. She's always at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's wiping the feet of the Lord with her hair, with this costly ointment that filled the house. Spikenard was derived from a perennial herb produced from a flowering plant of the honeysuckle variety that had these pink, purple, bell-shaped flowers that only grew in high elevations of 10 to 16,000 feet in the Himalaya Mountains in Nepal, China, and India. Very precious and costly. Tending to the feet was the work of servants. Mary's actions showed humility and devotion, reverence, and love for her Savior. Mary's glory was not bound in her hair, but was bound in her Lord. That's why you cover your hair, ladies, to veil your glory, to set aside your glory, for the glory of the Lord is in this place. In the other accounts, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it says, she poured it out on his head and feet to show how the Most High God left the glories and splendors of heaven to submit himself in humility to the will of the Father and to die a cruel death on the cross for you and me. The ointment was meant to refresh and exhilarate the weary traveler. Do you ever think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he passes sojourning here as the weary traveler? And that his friends would refresh and bring him comfort and lessen the burden as he was fixed on going to the cross for you and me. See, Mary seemed to understand Jesus' repeated announcement of his coming death and resurrection. You will not see Mary of Bethany at the cross on Resurrection Sunday. She knew he would do what he said he would. The honor she poured out on the Lord would make the road ahead a little bit more bearable and would become a memorial to her throughout the halls of eternity. The home of Bethany is the house of dates. And it represents to us a new, fruitful life in Christ. A life of worship and communion and service to others. The service of the gospel flows out of that heart of worship. See, Mary anointed the Lord for his coming burial and resurrection. What are you and I investing in right now that will bring glory and honor to the Lord and refreshment to his people during their earthly pilgrimage? And yet, if we read on, in contrast, there was the indignation of Judas. And one has said there was one in 12 in the crowd, and he was a dud, not to presume or presuppose that everyone is saved when you preach the gospel. Let's read verses 10 and 11. In contrast to Jesus and his friends, it says, "But the chief priests," in verse 10, "consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." See, while Jesus spent time with his friends, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus, for they refused to believe the undeniable facts that he was raised from the dead by the power of the living God. They would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds. This would not be rational behavior. This would be sin. And sin produces irrational acts. I think sometimes today in our world that we live in, we might categorize all these things that are sin as mental illness. And we would probably call Jesus the oppressor in our backward world. This was sin. Sin of murder and killing. And sin produces irrational acts when we're not willing to yield to God's Son. Yet, the gospel message, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. There was no other argument. They were satisfied. He is who he is. They went away and believed on him. See, there's a common thread woven in throughout the book of John and the Gospels that while religious leaders wanted to kill and get rid of Jesus, others are being drawn to him by the Savior's voice of what? Compassion and kindness. He wasted no time on earth. He knew who would receive him. He also knew who would not. And it wasn't his hour when they wanted to kill him. But now it is his hour, and he will let them. See, Jesus came to call his disciples out of the Jewish fold, one of which was the blind man of John chapter 9, who was pushed out by the religious establishment because he would not respond to the voice of strangers. He would not respond to their call, but responded to the true shepherd of Israel. Here we see in verses 12 and 13 the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We come to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, which we celebrated a little while ago. Let's read 12 and 13. "And the next day, much people that were come to the feast, were, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Save us now. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" He again is presented as a king of the Jews. He actually allows himself to be presented as a king of the Jews, lowly and riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, and Psalms 118, 25, and 26. See, the crowd is enthusiastic because of the miracle of Lazarus. The Pharisees are out to kill him, and multitudes are there for the feast of Passover. And Jesus still has work to do. It'd be fine to note that there would be no Roman general that's come back out of the battle of victory riding in on a donkey, a foal of a colt. Fall of a donkey. They would be riding in on a stallion, a victory horse. And yet we have our Lord Jesus Christ riding in on a donkey. Shows us a little bit about the character that he wants us to follow. The waving of palm branches symbolizes victory over the enemy. I think this is very significant to understanding the passage that we're reading. It was symbolized victory. There's going to be victory. Not like they would have it or expected. See, the people thought that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would bring national deliverance from the Roman oppressor. But then later that week, they would yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm so glad God didn't allow me to be born during that day. Because I probably would have been wishy-washy. This was the last call, brothers and sisters, to the Jews as a nation before the approaching hour of his passion, where he would spend the last few hours with his disciples in the upper room ministry. Now let's go to our passage. The approaching Gentiles and the Messiah's rejection by the Jews. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks or Gentiles among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. See, we're seeing here that Jesus comes to the Greeks, or Jesus is drawing the Greeks to himself. What or who caused them to seek Jesus? You ever just sit there and think about those questions? What caused them to come see Jesus? See, the Gentiles could always come into the community of God by faith in the Old Testament if they converted to Judaism as proselytes, but that avenue and that era were coming to an end. Apparently, they could not see Jesus as he might have been in the temple that he was used to. That's a pattern in the scripture. He would go to the temple, and then he would come out and serve. The court of the Gentiles and the court of the women was outside the temple, which separated them from entering. See, this section will conclude Jesus' ministry to the Jews. The arrival of the Gentiles signals that it's the last call in Jesus' ministry to the Jews. Jesus' ministry is about to come to an end. The foreshadow is that the rejection of the nation of Israel led to the calling out of the Gentiles, for which you and I are part of. Next, we see Philip. And here's another character I'd like you to consider. Philip is a Greek name, possibly well spoken in the Greek language. What was the reason that people were attracted to this modest and humble man? "Sir, we would see Jesus." They came to him. See, people are drawn to Philip. Tells us a lot about the character of Philip, wouldn't you think? Philip is someone that cares for people, I would suggest. He's a burden bearer. Now, Andrew, Philip values Andrew's wisdom and knowledge of the Savior. Remember, they were only sent to the lost tribes of Israel. But Andrew is a man you and I can trust. Philip knew that, Andrew would know that Jesus would never turn away those who sincerely desire to seek after the kingdom of God. Andrew is always seeking an opportunity to lead others to the Lord. He may not know the answer, but he knows who does. Now, I'd like to digress and take a look at these two men, the two of Jesus' closest disciples, Philip and Andrew. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 35. John chapter 1, 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, well dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, John chapter 1. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Love that. If you got an iPhone or something, you can say like or love or whatever. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Interesting, these two are seen here. We see the witness of Andrew. He's one of two of John the Baptist's disciples who first followed Jesus. The other is John, the evangelist. They recognize the Lamb of God through the testimony of John the Baptist. And the very first thing that Andrew does was what? He goes and findeth his brother. And he brings his brother to the Lord Jesus. And then we read about the witness of Philip. Philip is always mentioned with his home of Bethsaida. Bethsaida of Galilee. Bethsaida is a fishing town or village on the north shores of Galilee where commerce was held. No, there was a home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Fishermen like others who would sell their catch in the marketplace. So he would be in the public's eye. He would know the lay of the land. Probably knew the customs of the people, knew where people were gathered. He was a people person. He would be a good guide if you were going to Palestine. Look up Philip. Well, you know, it was fascinating. Look in verse 44. 45. He finds Nathanael and says unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We're always hearing about fishermen. They're not too smart. Well, this was a smart fisherman. He's excited. Why? Because he knows the law and the prophets that spoke of the Messiah. This should get you excited, brothers and sisters. And then what does he do? He finds Nathanael. Doesn't answer his sarcasm, if you read further. But says, "Come and see. Come and abide and see for yourself that Jesus is in this place." Isn't it interesting when people are first saved, there's an excitement and desire to tell others. Shouldn't we have that same excitement today? He is coming again. In this text, you would find the passage before and the passage after that John the Baptist is testifying that Jesus is the revealer of God. Later on in Revelation, he calls him the whole revelation of God. Andrew is testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And Philip is testifying that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law and the prophets. While Nathanael later on witnesses to Jesus that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Isn't that nice? Just a cursory view. Let's take a look at John chapter 6. We'll make our way back to John 12. We won't read the whole passage here, okay? But you know the story. Here we see Philip and Andrew working again, serving the Lord, or active in the Lord's service of feeding the 5,000 plus women and children. probably 15,000 if they all had a wife and one child. Okay? It's going to be a big crowd. Verse 5. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, when he lifted up his eyes with compassion, it's not adding to the word of God or not. He had compassion, so I'm going to just add it for you. He looked on the crowd with compassion and saw a great company come with him. He said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take in a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." He must have got a report from Judas that day, the treasury report. There's only 200 pennyworth of money in our sack. And there's no Costco's or BJ's around to feed 15,000 people. Talk about anxiety. But Jesus is found, once again, going to Philip. Why would he go to Philip? Well, it says it would prove him. What it would do, it would strengthen his faith. Jesus had a heart of compassion, brothers and sisters. I don't know how many times I said that today. I apologize. No, I don't apologize. He had a heart of compassion for people. And what did Jesus know about Philip? And he knows about you and I. But he knows about Philip that Philip had a heart of compassion for people. He knew that Philip had a heart for people. He knew that Philip would be anxious, looking at the circumstances instead of looking at the Lord of the circumstances. This would overwhelm Philip because of the great care and concern he had for people. See, he was always looking out for people, always trying to accommodate people. Jesus knew his inner quality as well and would strengthen his young disciples' faith that God was the source and staff of life. He was sufficient in all life circumstances. You know anybody like Philip? Then you see opportunistic Andrew. So accommodating people is Philip, accommodation. Opportunistic Andrew, scouring the mountainside to see if there's any morsel of food that he can find. See, he's always looking for opportunities to serve the Lord, this Andrew. He's trying to help his buddy Philip, who's in consternated. What are we going to do? And he says, "Have you considered this lad whose mother packed him a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes? Probably 2 sardines and nothing bigger than McDonald's hamburger." You like McDonald's hamburgers? See, every physical opportunity has a spiritual significance. Jesus, being God, knew that the lad was in the audience, and he would honor the lad and his mother. That's what Jesus does. He knew that his mom packed him a small lunch. But what was Jesus showing them and showing us that would progress them in their faith? Jesus was showing them the impossibility and the futility of man's efforts to satisfy the hungry soul. But also he was showing us that little is much in God's hands. Little in the hands of the Lord is much. God can and will multiply whatever is dedicated to him, because nothing is insignificant if placed in the hands of God. This would set the stage for the miracle of multiplication. Now let's go back to John chapter 12. Hopefully that excites you to read those passages a little bit this week. Now we're back to John chapter 12, 20 to 22, where now you see the progression of their faith. They have learned to bring people and circumstances to God. See, the lesson here, brothers and sisters, is that God has placed you where you are so you can naturally bring others to Jesus. He might even move you to an uncomfortable scenery so that you can see the power of God with fresh eyes and be excited again. Notice how Jesus answers those who desire to see him. It would seem that Jesus came out into the midst of the courtyard, so now both Jews and Gentiles and women could hear him. He now directs them to the cross. The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. The end is near. Listen up. The end is near. The climax of the whole purpose of his coming from the glories and splendors of eternity to earth as a man to die in the place of sinners is arrived. Now, it never says that he answered the Gentiles directly, but he answers the needs of their hearts by focusing them on the Son of Man and the cross. These Gentiles attended the Passover that they might see Jesus. See, they could not claim him as their king at this time, but needed to apply themselves to the risen Christ. In order to apply themselves to the risen Christ, he must die as a corn of wheat and be planted in the ground. Christ must be lifted up on the cross and believed in as a sacrifice for sin, as promised by the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12:3. The cross would break down that middle wall of partition we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. It was quite the opposite message than what the crowd expected. They expected a rallying cry. They were expecting him to come in there and take out the Roman oppression. And how does he answer it? He gives them a "you gotta die" message. Boy, he's a party pooper, isn't he? Let's take an analogy of this wheat here. Verily, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," chapter 12, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He refers himself to a grain or a kernel of wheat. When a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it produces a blade, an ear, and the harvest. It must die to bring forth fruit. It speaks of, in a spiritual sense, that when a stalk of wheat is mature and stands straight up. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was cut off in the prime of his life. When wheat is ripe, it bows over and ready to harvest. It bows over. Our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, Father's authority in laying down his life for sinners. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. To the Romans, an instrument of cruelty, disgrace, and shame. To the Jews, a curse. But to us who are saved, the fragrance of freedom. You see, get the picture? In order to give resurrection power to others, he must first experience resurrection power himself. If he did not die, he would abide alone. He would enjoy the glories of heaven by himself, as he is the only one that deserves to be there. Yet if he died, he would provide a way to salvation, that we might be saved and receive sweet communion with the Father and with the Son. Verses 25 and 26, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If a man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." See, God honors those that honor him. God honors those who honor his Son. I believe that these scriptures are talking about those of his closest friends. Do you know anyone like a Philip? An Andrew? Okay, how about a Mary? Martha? Lazarus? Incidentally, you never noticed, did you ever notice Lazarus doesn't say anything? Maybe God said, you know, not now, not now. But I think it's this. He was a walking, living testament to the power of the living God. Are you a walking, living testament to the power of the living God? Do you think that way of yourself? I challenge you today to go out there and the next person you see this week and tell them, I am a testament to the power of the living Son of God. He raised me from the dead. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I've been born again. These scriptures represent those who realize that the soul is more important than the body. To hate one's life means to love Christ more than the pursuit of one's own interests. When others departed from him in John 6:66, Jesus asked the 12, will you also go away? You think Jesus had feelings? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do we have that testimony today? I believe that Jesus in his darkest hour, even in his darkest hour, is honoring those who followed him and refreshed him. And notice how he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where is he going? He's going to the cross. How many would leave that pathway? The pathway of surrender, service, sacrifice, and suffering. William MacDonald says, shame and reproach will be small indeed compared to the glory of being publicly commended by God in heaven. See, devotion and service to the Savior in the here and now will result in God's approval being proclaimed publicly in the courts of heaven. Think about that. When will that be done? At the Bema Seat in heaven? Or, let me just scratch your conscience for a second. Is there cheering going on in heaven over one sinner that repents? How about over one sinner saved by grace, devoted to pouring out their life for the Lord? Is there a great crowd of witnesses cheering us on in heaven right now? Let's look at the Father's approval as Jesus faces imminent death. Now is my soul troubled, 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here we see the Father's approval of Jesus, who's facing imminent death. Here you see Jesus' honest admission. My heart is troubled. His soul shrank from the prospects of death and what it entailed, the separation. Instead of praying that he might be saved from the cross, he prays that God's name would be glorified. It was time to shine. He was more interested in the honor that should come to God the Father than his own comfort or safety. And then what was the response? A voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God the Father is once again showing his approval for God's the Son's mission on earth. The Son's desire was to glorify the Father. God delights in drawing all men to himself. He drew the blind man out of Judaism, and now the Gentiles are coming to him at the rejection of religious Jews. If any of you have watching that Chosen series, there is a magnetism about Jesus, isn't there? The portrait. Now, that's not Jesus, obviously, right? But people are always drawn to him. Keith Brooks says, the cross is the greatest magnet of the universe. It is God's desire that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. So much so that he says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why shall you die, O house of Israel? Have you noticed that there are three places that God the Father spoke from heaven to the hearers about his Son? It was at the beginning of his public ministry at his baptism. It was midway through his ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the end, right here. The first, when he identified himself with sinful humanity, notice who was in attendance in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. You had the Spirit light on him as a dove. You had God the Son being baptized to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And then a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the second at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 or Luke 9, when Elijah, Moses, and the Lord Jesus were talking about his departure that should be accomplished in Jerusalem, there was a voice out of the cloud of brilliancy. And in the cloud of brilliancy is pictured the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit in attendance. And Jesus arrayed brighter than the sun. And a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then the third time is at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. The Lord is talking about drawing all men to himself through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus and the Father is saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. See, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in our redemption. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are in the audience when we are saved, baptized, and fellowship with one another. The effect of his death and resurrection, verses 29 and 30. I'll let you read that. But some gave natural explanation. To some, the Word of God is just noise, always trying to explain away spiritual things through natural means. Matter of fact, they celebrated Mother Earth yesterday. Others seek the spectacular. Some knew the ministry of angels, but didn't realize the pre-incarnate Christ manifested himself as an angel of the Lord. Yet they acknowledged that this voice came from heaven. That which was hidden is now revealed to us through the illumination of the scriptures by the Spirit of God. God's voice can only be understood by the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus' incarnation at birth was supernatural. His life of miracles was supernatural. His resurrection was supernatural, like a grain of wheat. He didn't stay in the ground. A good verse that would summarize all this is 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Is that a summary? Now look at 31 to 33. This is great encouragement here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This speaks of the devil, whose demise is ultimate. You see, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, the King James helps you and says that the prince, the Messiah, will be cut off after certain days of years. Right? But we're not talking about that prince. We're talking about the prince of the power of the air. We're talking about the devil. And remember I said it was significant about the palm tree, the palm branches? Victory is going to happen at the cross. Do you believe it? It began at the cross. It will be ratcheted up at the midway point of the tribulation in Revelation 12. And ultimately, Satan and his demons will end up in the lake of fire. Revelation 20. See, the cross marks the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. His redemptive death will draw all men indiscriminately from every tribe, language, people, and nation unto himself. Today is really the day of decision. Those who believe and accept his terms of his offering will be saved. Those who reject those terms will remain lost. Everyone will have to go through Jesus Christ either to eternal life or eternal damnation. How do I know? Because Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in earth and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here again we see the all-knowing omniscience of our Lord. He knew in advance that he would die a cruel death. He knew in advance that he would not die of old age in a bed because of sickness, or that someone would hit him with a car through an accident, but would be nailed to the cross. He now withdraws from the crowd. His public ministry is coming to an end. He will spend the remaining days and hours with his closest disciples in upper room ministry. See, for him, death was a pathway to life. For us, death was a pathway of life to life. Only through laying down his life in submission to the Father, as depicted by the analogy of the wheat, would that be accomplished for you and I. Beloved, this is the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel needs to be preached of the Christ that was crucified. So in conclusion, do you see any patterns that emerged? Were you reminded of any in your fellowship that accommodates the needs of others, like Philip, who cares for and is burdened for people's souls? Are there any amongst us who are always looking for opportunities to lead others to the Lord, like Andrew? How about hospitality? How about the hospitality of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who opened their hearts and their homes to refresh weary travelers? See, a healthy and growing assembly will have both those who worship and serve him through the ministry of the gospel to others. Here's a question. Who is in attendance when we fellowship together? When new converts are saved and are baptized, or even at death? Who's in attendance? We celebrated Uncle George's passing into glory. And it was a different denomination. But I was reminded who was in attendance: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to be reminded, and that's why we come today, to be reminded that when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. As we do his good will, he abides with us still, if only we trust and obey. All three persons were involved in Jesus' birth, life, and death, and Jesus has promised communion with the Father and with the Son through the indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit in your life. Father in heaven, thank you for this message of great joy and victory. We see that our enemy is a defeated foe, and we serve out of victory. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen us to be your servants, even more than a servant, a disciple, even more than a disciple, your family, part of the family. And so, Father, if anyone here is unsure of this testimony, then bring that to light, that they could be sure and that they could be walking in a manner that's pleasing to you, that they could walk out of this door today as a living testament to the power of the living God. For that's what we all are. So, Father, we thank you.
Thank you for stooping down and sending your Son to die in our place so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ,